Friends, it's a joy to be with you this morning and to open the only book God has ever written and listen to Him tell us about the beginning of the world. We've heard already this morning and have been reminded frequently this is the beginning of a new year. And a new year always is an opportunity, isn't it, to think back and see where we came from, what God has done in our lives, what His purpose and plan is, how we fit into that, where we're going, what's coming next. This first week of 1998 could be the last week of church history. It could be the last day of church history. And I'm careful not to say it's the last day of world history, because the church will be gone instantly at the rapture. And the world goes on for a little while, doesn't it? In the horrors of the great tribulation and then the glories of the thousand-year earthly kingdom of Christ that you and I as born-again Christians will have a vital part in as kings and priests reigning with Him for that thousand years and then, of course, forever in the new heavens and new earth beyond. But we live in a day, friends, in which there's tremendous turmoil and complexity on the whole issue of who are we? And that, in fact, will be our topic, God willing, the second hour. What is man? How do we fit into the cosmic scene? Psalm 8 as the basis of our thoughts. And friends, I would like to share with you that through many, many years now, over 50 years, in fact, my special focus of fascination has been this question. Where did the world of living things really come from? When I was raised in a godless home, evolution-oriented, of course, as an only child, that was one of the things that I was obsessed with. Where did I and my parents and their parents originally come from? My father and my granddad were into genealogies, you know, tracing the Whitcomb family back hundreds of years. And I want to know, well, what was before that? And what came before that? And where did we all come from originally? And the answer I got, of course, was that we started with one tiny speck in an ancient ocean billions of years ago by pure chance and a marvelous combination of natural selection of favorable mutations and the survival of the fittest. And here we are. And I don't know how that ever happened in a godless home, but in retrospect, I'm sure now, the Spirit of God gave me a sense of restlessness and utter dissatisfaction with something that seemed to me to be very puerile and unrealistic as an answer. So when God in His providence led me to Princeton University for an intensive program of study starting in June of 1942, that was the accelerated program because of the war years in many universities, as you perhaps some of you remember. The first thing I wanted to sign up for was how the world of living things began. So I signed up for paleontology, which means the science of ancient living things. Life itself, and of course, up to the great dinosaurs, and finally, Homo sapiens. That's us. That's Latin. That's you. That is I. Homo sapiens, what's that? Man smart. In fact, we're Homo sapiens sapiens. Man smart smart. That's the label that evolutionists have placed, of course, upon us. That we're the most brilliant of all apes and primates. And I wanted to know, really now, how did this happen? And I became increasingly dissatisfied. And at the very same time when I arrived, within 1 week on that campus, a godly, Christ-centered student invited me to a Bible class on the campus. And I reluctantly came and was kind of pressured to come back and back month after month. And after 7 months of this gradual yet increasing exposure to the light of this precious book, the Spirit of God broke through one night, and I became a new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Old things passed away. All things became new. I didn't know everything about everything, I assure you, friends. No newborn Christian knows the whole Bible immediately. The point is that there was a paradigm shift of perspective. I now had a respect for this book that I'd never had before, a fascination with it, an openness to what God was saying in it to me, as He has done for you if you're a born-again Christian this morning. That's one of the biblical marks and guarantees and assurances that you're born again. If you have a hunger, a thirst, a fascination, an openness to what God says in the book, you're not afraid of God and His Word and what it might mean for you. An openness to His truth. Well, friends, by the mercy of God, I've never recovered from that, and I trust you haven't either. In fact, God says, the more you know Him, the more you learn of Him, the more you understand who He is and what He's doing, the more fascinated you will become with Him, and other things kind of phase out by comparison. And so, I was absolutely overwhelmed with the realization now, as a new Christian, this is in February now of 43, that God had something to say about this subject of origin of life. And so I began to turn to Genesis chapter 1 more and more, and to think about this and to read this with utter amazement, and to discover to my horror that many people who claim to be Christians didn't even believe in Genesis. This became for me one of my greatest frustrations in my Christian life, and still is, that people who say they're believers, who even perhaps probably are believers, have been so influenced by evolutionary thinking from childhood on up that they read the scriptures through a distorted lens and come out with theistic evolutionism as a result. Now, I call your attention, please, to Genesis chapter 1. If you have a Bible this morning, Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at something absolutely astounding. I wonder if you've ever noticed this before. It's verse 11, 12, and 13. Before there was the sun, moon, and stars, there was what? Look. Genesis 1, 11, then God said, this is day 3 of creation week, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth. And it was so. And exactly as God said, so it happened, verse 12, and the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. Now watch this 13th verse, please. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Now, friends, this has been a tremendous stumbling block to many Christians who believe somehow that God used endless ages of evolutionary processes to bring about the modern living world. How can you actually expect God to believe, expect you and me to believe, that all vegetation on this planet, every kind of plant, flower, tree that ever existed on this earth, came into existence on the third day of creation week? Whereas the sun, moon, and stars didn't appear until the fourth day, and no marine creatures appeared till the fifth day in the creation time block. Well, you might someday, having read this and hopefully believed this order of events in the creation time block, have a conversation with an evolutionist, even a Christian evolutionist. And you might say to that person, lovingly, I trust, graciously, why don't you accept God's order of events in creation? He was there. He's infinitely authoritative. He expects to be believed. He tells us that it's by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And God never lies. He never deceives people. He really expects us to take Him seriously. Why can't you take God's order of events in Genesis 1 seriously? And frequently, you'll get this response. Well, because everything we know in science leads us to the conclusion that life could not have begun on the dry land continents in the form of fruit trees and all other vegetation. It had to begin in an ancient ocean in the form of a tiny speck of life. And it took billions of years for that speck to become the magnificent trees we see around us, which are the end product, according to evolutionism, of billions of years of development in the plant kingdom. So that fruit trees are the most advanced and thus the most recent forms in the living world of plants, of vegetation. Now, your response might be this, hopefully. Well, I'm amazed to hear you say that because I frankly have a hard time imagining how one speck of life could have appeared in an ancient ocean. How much time would chance require for that complex thing to occur? How much water would you have for the chemicals to float in, for them all to come together and become that speck? And if he's knowledgeable in current controversies on evolution, he'd say, well, as a matter of fact, I'm very embarrassed about this problem because many leading scientists now confess that the complexity of a living cell is almost infinite and it would take infinite time and infinite water and infinite chemicals for it ever to happen by chance. You see, friends, evolutionists have come to a blank wall on this problem. A blank wall. And here's what they are finding. That so-called simple little cell that Charles Darwin talked about so confidently 130 or 40 years ago is exactly the opposite of what he thought it was. He thought it was some simple little blob in an ancient ocean of protoplasm. But no, it's the most intricately designed, complex thing in the universe. Now we know through electron microscopes and other experimental methods that this double membrane that protects and shields this delicate system from harmful environmental influence is perfectly designed to allow poisons to come out and nutrients to come in order to be able to feed the cytoplasm and all these factory systems in here and communication systems and vacuum cleaner systems, as it were, and especially that amazing nucleus right in the middle, the brain of the system with its marvelous DNA proteins that spell out the whole information of the next generation in which there are more nucleic acids combined in just the right arrangements than you could put into an encyclopedia of 1,000 volumes and 1,000 pages each of mathematical formulas. And you have a Xerox machine in there too, friends. Did you know that? That takes that DNA information and makes a perfect copy of it and transfers it through RNA messenger molecules to the enzymes out here that can somehow trigger the proteins to produce polypeptides and other complex things by the thousands. How much time do you think it would take just the chemicals floating together in an ocean to produce that? Well, now we know better. We're not guessing anymore. Because God has permitted us in recent years to develop magnificent computer systems that can process vastly complex mathematical problems very, very quickly. And it's sort of like this. How long would it take for a monkey poking at the keys of a typewriter with, say, 30 keys hitting 10 keys a second and hitting them night and day, fed by endless rows of bananas. And as the paper comes off the other end of the typewriter, the old-fashioned typewriter, we are going to make a guess now. How long would it take by chance for this arrangement of letters to appear on the typewriter page? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just that sentence, by chance. Answer, it would take almost forever. Imagine a rock so big with its center being planet Earth, its outer edge would reach the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, 20 trillion miles away. Can you imagine a rock that big? Now imagine a bird coming to that rock once every million years and taking away from it a piece no bigger than a grain of sand. Did you know that four rocks that big would be completely worn away by that bird before that monkey could even spell Genesis 1:1? We have a word for that. It's called never. Never, 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 never. But friends, typing out Genesis 1:1 on a typewriter is nothing compared to putting this thing together in an ancient ocean that supposedly is just simply swarming with just the right ingredients to float together and become a living cell. But the really final death blow to the theory of evolution here, as many leading biochemists are recognizing now, is that even if you did have all the right parts and ingredients floating around, and even if they all did somehow come together in just the right arrangements, you still wouldn't have a living cell that could reproduce. You'd have a dead one. Why? Well, here's another great discovery. That putting together the parts of a living thing is infinitely insufficient to make it alive. Try it yourself. Take a frog, slice him into 11 pieces. Don't lose a single piece. Put him all together exactly the way he was. What do you now have? Dead frog. Something mysterious left him, called life. And you can't get it back. You can't get it back. So now we have a great sensational book by Michael Behe called Darwin's Black Box. And you're looking at it right there. Charles Darwin never could have imagined what was in the black box, you see, of the living cell. He could not peek inside. He assumed it was all simple, that it could easily just, you know, form by itself. And now we know better, friends. In fact, by way of illustration that Behe uses in his magnificent, sensational book that has created an earthquake in the evolutionist world, he says, just take a simple mousetrap that has like five basic parts to it. You know, the platform and then the spring and the whatever. Wonder if one part was missing. How many mice could you catch? None. You have to have all of them there, all the parts, and all in the right relationship to each other and made of the right material. The wooden platform or something solid, and the right kind of wires and the right kind of spring, you understand? That's what you call irreducible complexity. If any part of the system is missing, nothing works. Nothing. You catch no mouse at all. Well, friends, a mousetrap, may I say it, is nothing compared to the complexity of this self-producing, self-reproducing living cell. And biochemists are standing aghast at what they're discovering, that the DNA and the RNA and the cytoplasm and the enzymes and the proteins go on and on and on in complexity and interrelationships, all of which have to be there, see, in right relationship and right functioning, or nothing happens. It's dead. It's dead. So now what do you do? You face an ultimate reality, friends. And here it is, that no matter what scenario you imagine the early Earth to have had, or maybe some other planet from which some people in desperation think life floated across space to our planet, see, ideal conditions? No. Something is missing. It's called the designer. You can't have a design without a designer. You can't have a creation without a creator. You can't have a functioning, complex thing without somebody who put it together that has intelligence. Here we have great dish antennas in Puerto Rico and everywhere trying to find little signals from outer space that somebody up there can communicate intelligently. You're looking too far. It's all around you. It's inside of you. Somebody designed us. Don't look into outer space for evidences of intelligent design. It's here. Although some have looked carefully around here and have found very little evidence of intelligence. But think of it, friends. What God has designed, what God has made, including you and me, and we're His property by creation, and thank God through redemption, through the blood of the God-man who created these systems that He shed in His love for you and me to redeem us, to claim us, to possess us, to own us, to guide and direct us forever. We belong to Him. We're His property, purchased for His ultimate glory. Now, friends, when we look at things like this, we have to say to the great new movement that's just appearing all over the biological world, it's called the Mere Creation Movement. Michael Behe, and then down in New Zealand, Michael Denson, in his book on evolution, a theory in crisis. And in California, University of California in Berkeley, Philip Johnson, in his book on defeating Darwinism. And many, many other such people are saying, count me in, I've always been deeply suspicious of and deeply frustrated by the claims of Darwinian evolutionism. And if I ever questioned it, I might lose my job in the university of whatever where I'm teaching. But now I'm part of a growing movement of people. But I want to warn you, be careful here, friends. You ready? This new movement does not really care very much about the book of Genesis. See? It doesn't want to be publicly identified with the written, infallible, inerrant word of God on how the world began and what order and by what method and in what time block. All this new movement is saying is, we are officially, openly finished with Darwin and evolutionism. Nothing could have evolved. That's all they're saying. We're mere creations. Well, that's exciting. Evolutionism is dying. See? Let me tell you something else you already knew. Communism sort of died in Europe, and the Great Wall collapsed, what was it, 1989? And everybody was thrilled with new hope. At last, Russia now will be a nice place with friends over there and everything wonderful. Oh dear, we discovered something now. That was essential, that thing collapsed, but it was not sufficient. Russia needs more than just the collapse of official communism. It's coming back a little bit, isn't it? Sorry to say. Right? It needs more than that. Russia needs the Lord. It needs absolute truth. It needs a whole new set of foundational commitment to moral and spiritual absolute. So just to say, well, we're against evolution is fine. In fact, you can't be a biblically orthodox Christian if you believe in evolution. I'm sorry. Cannot be done. But that's not enough. That's not sufficient. Let me tell you who else believed in Genesis and would have totally rejected evolution. The scribes and the Pharisees who crucified Jesus Christ were totally committed to the absolute inerrant truth of Genesis. Weren't they? Of course. They could quote it in Hebrew, they knew it, they believed it, and that was essential for what? Genuine Judaism. But it was insufficient. They also had to know the Lord and believe everything else God had said. I mean, Genesis is an opening section and a foundational material, a basis of the book of God, but it is not enough. It's just the beginning. And like Hebrews 6:1 says, well, let's not lay again the foundations. Go back, you see, to origins and creation, and that God created. There's a God, and God created. That's fine. That's essential, but it's not sufficient. Let's go on. Let's go beyond that to who Christ is, what He's doing, how we relate to Him today. Infinitely complex, marvelous things beyond creation truth. You say, then why are we listening to this lecture this morning? Everybody here knows this. Oh, really? That's the tragedy. Vast numbers of evangelical born-again Christians are what? Mere creationists. That's all. As far as Genesis is concerned, it can be interpreted any way they feel they want to. No restraints, no guidelines, no commitment. We don't really believe Genesis. All we believe is that evolution is impossible. It's a strange day we live in. Very strange. All right, friends? Let's take a look. God says to us, if our hearts are open, sensitive to His Spirit, dear child, did you read me? All plant life on this planet Earth, including fruit trees, appeared on day 3 before there was a sun or a moon or stars. Before there were any marine creatures, in other words, the very things that theistic evolutionists say life had to come from, namely simple marine organisms, there weren't any. The first life was on dry land continents, not in the ocean. Interesting. The reverse of Darwinianism. Look at this. God says, dear child, do you read me here? Into that fifth day of creation in those oceans, I put gigantic aquatic mammals, such as whales. And I waited till the sixth day to create land mammals from which evolutionists think that whales evolved. The exact opposite in the order of events. Read me, dear child, on the fifth day of my great creation week, I created all flying creatures, feathered winged creatures, and waited till the sixth day to create wingless reptiles from which evolutionists believe birds evolved. The exact opposite. In fact, everything is the opposite of evolutionary order of events. You see? That's why Christian evolutionists cannot take the order of events in Genesis literally. It's all backwards. And that's deliberate and intentional by God to smash any potential remaining loyalty to evolutionism. See? I wonder if you believe with me that God knew about the theory of evolution ahead of time. Okay? Now, take a look again at that amazing statement in Genesis 1:11. Would you look? Look at this. We deliberately skipped over something there for you. Genesis 1:11. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, now watch it, and fruit trees evolving from marine organisms. No. And fruit trees gradually growing up from seeds in the ground. No. Let's try it again. Ready? And fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed where? In them. In them, not on the ground. So wait a minute here. How then did those first living things appear on this earth? The fruit trees all appeared full grown, just like that. With fruits hanging from their branches, that is the fruit trees, and the seeds were inside of the fruit hanging from the branches of the full-grown trees. You say, why? Well, because God knew that 3 days later, Adam and Eve would need to have that fruit and couldn't wait 30 years for the trees to grow up. Full-grown, functioning, flourishing trees. You say, that's impossible. You can't have trees grow like that. Well, you can't have human beings grow like Adam and Eve did either. You know what we're in Genesis 1 time block? The realm of absolute supernaturalism. God didn't have to wait millions of years for apes to gradually become like humans and then breathe into their nostrils the image and likeness. That's theistic evolution. That God took a male ape and a female ape and made them Adam and Eve. No. In fact, God didn't even take a baby boy and wait 20 years for him to grow up to begin human history. He began with a full-grown man, just like that. And then before the day was over with, a full-grown woman, just like that. You say, this is unbelievable. Well, let's tune in to the marvels of biblical creationism, in which Christ the Lord now is doing these things. All right? Let's watch carefully. This is the sudden, supernatural creation of highly complex, fully mature, functioning organisms with a superficial appearance of age. That's biblical creationism. Watch how it works. You ready for a quiz question? Which then came first, the hen or the egg? The hen. Tremendous. I'm impressed. You say, wait a minute, you can't have a hen without an egg to hatch out of. Oh, really? Watch what the Creator can do. Ready now? Later, the Creator, whose name is Jesus Christ, the Lord, appeared as a human being on this planet and did exactly the same things he did here. He said, I want 150 gallons of water, please, at this wedding, and I'm going to create wine like that. The juice of grapes, with an appearance of having a history behind it that it didn't have. Namely, it was never squeezed out of grapes. The grapes never grew on vines. Nobody ever planted vines. He just said, I want the end product, the organic, complex, biochemical end product now. Ooh. And John 2 says, at that point, the disciples believed in him. They discovered something. This is the Creator of the world. Right here. That's the way he does things. And a few months later, 5,000 men and their families out in a desert place with no food. And Jesus took a boy's lunch, which he didn't need any more than he needed the pots and the water at Cana. And within 1 hour, friends, listen, he created 10,000 full-grown dried fishes. Imagine one man sitting there munching on his dried fish and saying to his friend, where did all these fishes come from? His knowledgeable friend said, I'll tell you one thing, sir. They never hatch from eggs. They never grew up in the sea. They were never caught by anybody. In fact, they never even dried because they were never wet. They were created, thousands of them, full grown, dried, ready to eat with an appearance of history not one of them had. And look at the barley loaves they were eating that had grains in them, looked like they had been harvested from a field, baked in ovens, not once, ever. I'm impressed. Wait till you hear this one. Every miracle Christ the Messiah did on earth to convince Israel that he was the accredited king was like that. He took a man born blind, and he looked like he had never been blind after Jesus spoke to him. Lepers, whose bodies were disintegrating, instantly took on the appearance of never having been lepers, and he said, go show yourself to the priest. Nothing fakey, folks. No stage things with platforms and lights and no. Right out in the open, massive miracles. Thousands of people instantly healed. Genuine, not fakey, sign miracles. And there aren't any happening today. Thought I'd mention that. No. His miracles were infinitely spectacular, totally genuine, and vast in number, and totally open to everybody, enemies and all. Now, this one really impresses me. Lazarus died one day, and the Lord Jesus deliberately delayed his arrival until the man was rotting for 4 days in the tomb. And by then, Mary and Martha were very frustrated with Jesus. If you had been here, sir, he would not have died. Well, that's encouraging. They thought at least that he could have kept him from dying. But now, obviously, it's too late. Oh, really? Watch this. Move the stone. Oh, no. Move the stone. That was a gigantic thing to push out of it. He could have zapped it instantly, but what they could do, he never did for men. And he just spoke a word after talking to his Heavenly Father. Lazarus, come forth! And instantly, the rotting corpse stood alive and well, probably felt better than he had in his previous life, and gave every appearance of never having died. Are you impressed? I'm very impressed. You know what that does to me? That changes my whole attitude about Genesis. What does? The identity of Jesus. That's the key. If you're struggling with naturalistic, materialistic, evolutionary processes, you'll never arrive at Genesis or Jesus either. Ever. So we're all doing things backwards, friends. The Christian evolutionist, the theistic evolutionist, needs to start with God's revelation in His beloved Son, whom you have to believe to be saved. Just look at Him. Who is He? What does He do? What were His credentials? What about His sign miracles? What about His infallible record of what He did and who He said He was? Start there. Then go back to Genesis, having mastered some biblical key texts like this one. All things were made through Him. That's the Logos, the Word, Christ, who became human. All things were what? Made through Him. He was there. He did it. Colossians 1:16, through Jesus Christ were all things created, things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, things invisible. That's all angels, all planets, all galaxies, all people, all animals, plants. He created them all. According to the plan of God the Father, who will have His Son to be honored above all. And lots of other verses. The New Testament almost falls all over itself to tell us in Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, John 1, name them all, that the one through whom the universe was created was none other than the person who died on the cross for our sins. He wasn't some divine afterthought, friends. Some mere finite sinful man God the Father put on the cross at the last moment in desperation since the kingdom offer was rejected. No. This was an eternal plan of an eternal God to demonstrate His method to bring about eternal life for those who, like me, and maybe you this morning, grope in total spiritual darkness on the mystery and marvel of how the world began and who did it and why. Because of blindness from Satan, the god of this world, that completely denies, rejects, undermines, repudiates everything God ever said in the only book He ever wrote on how the world began. You know Him? You really know Him? Let's pray. Now, Father, I thank You for this opportunity just to think a few minutes together. Help us, Father, to understand the basics before we become immersed in the complexities and the controversies. Help us to mastermind the basics of who You are, what You said You did, and who the Lord Jesus really, really is. And we will thank You for Your marvelous mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.